Turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that part of God's Word that we just read together a moment ago. And I read the first, the little bit just comes before it, the last bit of chapter 9 as well, because in it, we looked at that 2 weeks ago, I think, and there Paul introduces us this picture of running the Christian race, one of Paul's familiar images he uses in a couple of other of his letters as well, of running in such a way to obtain the prize, to finish the race. And so a couple of weeks ago we were looking at this aspect of devotion in the Christian life. And this really sort of follows on from that. And I think sort of uses the same sort of idea behind it, that of running the race. And as we run the race, the question that Paul wants us to think about, are we presuming or persevering? That's the kind of challenge that Paul has in these verses for us. As we run the race, are we presuming or are we persevering? Are we complacent or are we committed? Because as we've noticed before in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul wants to warn the Christians there in Corinth that they had some big problems, and perhaps one of their biggest was their overconfidence. One of their biggest problems was not realizing they had problems. and in their overconfidence, it verged on some of those words we just mentioned, on presumption. Just assuming everything was going to be fine. And that bred a rather complacent attitude. Here's some of their words in chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul is talking, and he seems to be quoting some of their sort of ideas, chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And he seems to be quoting them in verse 8 then. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, we could wish that you did reign, that we might reign with you. Same again in verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are distinguished. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And it seems to be their kind of mentality. That they were very pleased with themselves. They saw all sorts of accomplishments that they had as Christians. Later on he's going to talk to them about various gifts that they had as well. And they were becoming very sure of themselves. And that's the kind of thing Paul wants to confront here in these verses. Perhaps they had this tendency to think, we're saved. Christ has saved us. We're God's people. And so, you know, what's the problem? What can possibly go wrong now? What could possibly harm us? We've been baptized. We have communion. We have Christian gifts. We're involved in all sorts of church activities. This is the proof of things, how well we're doing. What could touch us? How could this go wrong? Is their kind of thinking. A lot of those things, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the spiritual gifts he's going to deal with in the chapters that come, you see, afterwards. And it's something perhaps that we need to think about too, isn't it? Are we persevering in the Christian life or are we presuming? Do we look at ourselves, give ourselves a pat on the back and think, oh, it's all right. I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved. I'm baptized. I regularly have communion. I'm doing things in the church. Living in a good way, you know, it's all fine. It's all hunky-dory here in my Christian life. And Paul wants to make them think. And so, in the verses that we were just reading, he looks at a lot of examples from the Old Testament, from Old Testament Israel. Begins there in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Our translation's a little bit long-winded, really, and waffly there. In some ways, what he's trying to say to them is, look, think about this. Think about, I don't want you to be unaware. Don't neglect this. This is important, is how he introduces it at the beginning of this verse. And he then starts to talk about the Israelites from what things that happened in the Old Testament, but talking about them in a very New Testament way. So he then says, next bit of verse 10, that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so he's talking about Old Testament things, but using quite New Testament language in that. So in the Old Testament, you won't hear them referred to going through the Red Sea as a baptism. That's quite a New Testament idea, isn't it? But Paul's telling them about this old story from the Old Testament. But even the words he's using is sort of bringing it up to date and saying, hang on a minute, these kind of things that you think are very important to you, baptism, spiritual food and drink, hints there of communion and the like, these things that you think are so important, well, they had very similar things, is his point. The Israelites had a baptism. They might not have thought it like that. They were on the run from the Egyptians at that moment in time. They may have not put in too much thought into the spiritual significance of passing through the Red Sea. They were really concerned about saving their skins, weren't they? That the army was there, of Pharaoh at their backs. They were all afraid, thought they were going to die there on the shores of the Red Sea. Moses held up his staff. God put that path through the sea on dry ground, and off they went. But Paul is saying, but that for them was a baptism. Going through the sea, following the cloud, or the pillar of fire as well, as we know. And as they passed through the Red Sea, they came out different. They were there on one side of the Red Sea as some runaway slaves. They came through the other side and they were different. They were a people. They were not slaves. They were rescued. They were victorious. The Egyptians had perished in the sea. They were different. And so passing through the Red Sea was this initiation into a new identity. And it marked them out as being the people of God. This one group of special people he had done this for, taking them through the Red Sea. And in the next verses, verses 3 and 4, the Israelites too had this special spiritual food and drink provided for them. Again, these sort of hints of communion in that God gave them this special bread, this manna for them, and this miraculous gift of water out of the rock. God provided for them in a very special, very close way. They had to get up every morning and collect this manna that miraculously just came down from above and lay there like dew, and then these little flakes and things that they picked up. This water that came for them out of a rock. This rock, and the word is like a big rock, a cliff, or some sort of pebble. There's a big rock there that God brought water out of, again, in the most miraculous way. God was there. Christ was with them. He said that the rock was Christ. Christ was with them, following them, with them, leading them the whole time on their journey. So the Israelites had these amazing benefits. But then comes the crunch in verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And there's God's verdict. The Israelites might have been mighty pleased. God had brought them through the Red Sea. God was feeding them miraculously every day of the week. God was providing water from them out of rocks and the like. They were God's special people. They might have felt very pleased with things. But God was not. And it's his verdict that matters, isn't it? We may have a certain understanding, maybe a certain being pleased with ourselves. But that doesn't matter. What matters is God's verdict, isn't it? And here God says he was not pleased. And his verdict is seen in this very graphic picture that follows. Next bit of verse 5. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And that's a graphic picture, isn't it? Of bodies scattered in the wilderness. You know the story of how those who did come out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea, then on the borders of the Promised Land, decided they wouldn't go in. And so for the next 40 years, they wandered round and round in the wilderness until all of those who had been adults at that moment of there at the border of the Promised Land and had rejected the Lord's instruction and invitation to go in, all of them had died. And then a new generation, the children who had been there, were now the adults who were there when they returned. We were told in Exodus that there were 600,000 men who left Egypt, presumably the same sort of number of women. That means in their 40-year wandering, at a guess, at a rough estimate, 80 people per day are dying. It's pretty graphic, isn't it? to be there, this community of people walking through the wilderness, going to 80 funerals a day. As this population was dying out. And that's why he says their bodies were scattered through the wilderness. Not that they literally just left them. They probably did bury them properly. But they were leaving behind this trail of people who were dying. It must have been horrific to be on those wanderings. Just round and round in circles. And God was not pleased with what they had done. And that we're told here in verse 6, these things became our examples. And again, he says the same in verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. So all of those things that happened, we're told twice in this passage, their story was written for us. In a certain sense, there was no need for them to write down their own story. Why was the story of the Exodus written down? They, in a sense, didn't need to write it down. They were living through it. Like most of us, do not bother writing a diary. There's no need. We're doing it, and quite frankly, most other people won't be very interested to read it. Why was it written down? It was written down for us, we're told. It's written down for us. These are examples for us. They had great privileges of God's grace. They saw great deliverances. They saw great signs. God provided for them in great ways. And it still ended as a disaster. They were presuming, not persevering. They were complacent, not committed. And the same sort of themes carried on in the Old Testament, didn't they? We were looking this morning at a prophecy in Isaiah. Of the same sort of idea, and the same prophecies kept coming back, that because of their way that they were neglecting their real relationship with God, just resting on their laurels, because they had the temple, because they were circumcised, because they had the law, everything was fine. And they were saying that to themselves right up until the day they went into exile. But these things have been written for us. And he uses a very New Testament word there in verse 2, he was talking about baptism. And those hints in verse 3 and 4 of communion. Those are the outward signs that we have, aren't they? The outward signs that we have that we're a Christian. And they're very useful things. Paul's going to talk about them. Those are the things that demonstrate that we are a believer, a professing believer. Those of us who've been baptized. That spoke of the same sort of things as it did for the Israelites. It's a new identity we have. The initiation. At the beginning of the Christian life. And we just do it the once, just as they did, passing through the Red Sea. And communion, on the other hand, is an ongoing remembrance, an ongoing special meal, spiritual food and drink that God provides, that has something very special about it. Those are the things that we have, that make us quite similar to the Israelites, don't they? And yet, can we be just the same? There are two warnings, really, in this. There's one, in the sense, as we read in Romans, that not all Israel is Israel. So some of those in those examples there in chapter 10, some of those there were non-believers. They were not trusting in the Lord. They were there in the gang. They were there in the group of people. But it had no reality in their hearts. They might have just been pretending, just assuming, or self-deceived, or deluded, but they were not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected his grace, and they missed out on entering the promised land, and their bodies fell in the desert. And so we have that very New Testament warning, don't we? That there are those who think they're Christians and are not. They are just pretending or confused or deluded about it. They may have been baptized. They may take communion. They may think they have certain gifts and are doing certain things. That may lead to a pride and presumption and overconfidence. It sounds a little bit like that, doesn't it, in those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. that there'll be those on the last day who call out to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other? That sounds pretty proud. They sound pretty confident, don't they, at that moment? And yet Jesus says, I never knew you. There's a warning there for us, isn't there? There are those who think they're going to heaven, and they're not. They may be very pleased with themselves, but just as we read in verse 5, there'll be those of whom God is not pleased. And that's a challenge, that's a warning for us to consider, isn't it? Not to rest on our laurels, not to be overconfident in the signs and things we look for in ourselves. But there's a second warning as well, because no doubt amongst the Israelites there were genuine believers too. There were genuine believers, no doubt, and there were those who sinned and made some dreadful mistakes. It wasn't just Joshua and Caleb, the only two in the nation who were true believers. There must have been far more than that, but still, when they got to the border of the Promised Land, they made a colossal mistake. Perhaps they still did genuinely trust in the Lord, but they missed out on so much of his blessing because of those things. And there's a warning here for genuine Christians too. And Paul gives himself that warning, last verse of chapter 9. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul is not saying that he feared that he would not be saved. He who had trusted in God's saving grace would somehow lose it. But he was fearful, not that he'd become unsaved again, but he wouldn't be faithful to the Lord. Going back to the analogy that Paul is using of running that race, of yes, completing the race and getting to the finish line, but being disqualified from the prize because he had not run it in the right way as God had said. And so there is for us. There's a warning here that we may not be Christians at all. And God is not pleased with us. Or we may be a Christian, but are running in an unpleasing way to the Lord. Alarm bells need to be something we consider there, aren't they? When we have an overconfidence and a presumption and a complacency in our Christian lives. Well, Paul moves on to think about four particular things that went wrong. Using the racing analogy, four hurdles that were there in front of them in their race, and four hurdles they fell over. And so he looks at these things that he introduces us to in verse 6. These things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Four hurdles that they fell down at. First one's in verse 7, that of idolatry. Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That verse is from Exodus 32. But you might know before that in Exodus 20 and verse 2, when God gives the commandments to his people, it starts, not with a commandment, but it starts with the statement, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And then he gives them the commandments, the first one, no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. God had given them the commandments on the basis of his rescue of them. And yet, it didn't take very long, did it? They'd made a very brief journey, really, to Mount Sinai. And while Moses was up there, meeting with God, they knew God was there because the mountain had shaken and there was the sound of the trumpet and lightning and dark cloud and smoke and the like. And at the bottom, they thought Moses was up there too long. And so they built the golden calf. So soon. So soon after crossing the Red Sea. So soon after the Passover. So soon after leaving the land of Egypt. What a warning there is for us. What a warning there, as we see it in the lives of the Israelites. And it shows us the fickleness of human hearts. And it shows us the way that those who have been given so much and God has done so much for can still turn round with betrayal and treachery. And that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is a betrayal, isn't it? It's behaving treacherously towards God. And Jesus himself used the same sort of idea, didn't he? He talked and warned the people listening to him, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve two things. The Israelites could not serve God and a golden calf. And nor can we have something that rivals God. Two things that we try and serve. Two things that we try and love. We can only have one. One master. One who comes top. And everything else comes miles below. We're told in Exodus 32, as he hints at in some of the later verses, there at that occasion, there were 3,000 people who died after the building the golden calf incident. A second hurdle is there in verse 8. He uses the same sort of phrase to introduce it. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Those two things are often linked. Idolatry and immorality. Once we no longer have God as number one in our lives, but something else has got up there, well, it's something to do with us that's there. And once God is no longer in that prime spot, and instead we are, idolatry always becomes self-worship in one way or another. And then it often leads then to self-gratification of immorality and the like. And those two things so often go hand in hand. The passage the party has in mind of their story is in Numbers 25, when they were on the borders of Moab and were told that they began to practice immorality, adultery there with the people of Moab. And again, it's linked with it, carries on the next verses, and they invited them to their sacrifices of their gods and idols and the like. That danger, that temptation of immorality. And they fell into it. And as we're told there in 1 Corinthians, that 23,000 of them fell. Carries on with another example in verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Testing God was something they did so frequently, wasn't it? They expressed their discontent and their ingratitude. He refers to the serpents there in those verses, which happens in Numbers 21. And there at the beginning of that chapter, they're expressing their hatred for the situation that God has put them in. If only we were back there in Egypt. We hate this situation. We loathe this manna, is what they say there. Chapter 21, verse 5 of Numbers. And God sent serpents. And many died. We're not told the number. Many died on that occasion too. Gives another example in verse 10, another hurdle. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Again, their grumbling, their complaining was a frequent thing. The one he has in mind is in number 16. And you remember there was a man called Korah, one of the Levites, and he grumbled and that he and his family deserved to be priests as well. And they decided to appoint themselves as priests. And 250 of them died, their wives and children too. And then the rest of the people grumbled that Moses is the one who'd caused this problem. And so a plague broke out that Paul refers to here as the destroyer. Like the destroyer who'd moved in Egypt and killed the firstborn amongst all the Egyptian families. Now the destroyer was at work amongst Israel. And we're told there that 14,700 people died in Numbers 16. These four hurdles. And yet, as we've noticed in verse 6 and verse 11, these things were written for our instruction. It was written for our instruction, for we face the same hurdles, the same temptations. Just as he keeps saying in those verses 7, 8, and 9, they did this, and the temptation's there for us to do it too. And it's normally followed by a phrase, and they were destroyed. That's the warning he's building on. They did it, and so could we. That the hurdle they fell at, we need to be careful we don't fall in exactly the same place. For these things that happened to the Israelites were not unusual things. but they're pretty standard temptations that all of God's people face. Those of idolatry, of exalting other things in our lives, serving or attempting to serve two masters, but it ends up serving something else rather than God. The temptation of sexual immorality, wanting to gratify, to bring pleasure to ourselves in whatever way we may choose. And then the other temptations of testing and grumbling, they go together too, don't they? Both stem from a dissatisfaction, a discontent, a thinking we know better than God, that the situation could be improved. If only he did what we thought was best. Those same temptations we face. And these things, we're told, have been written for our instruction. And we're here, he says, end of verse 11, upon whom the end of the ages is coming. We're here right at the end. And Jesus warned us that perhaps temptations will increase in those days as well. And so if we think, we look back on the Israelites, we're meant to look back and hear those alarm bells ringing in their history and be aware of the same dangers that we face. He carries on in verse 12, therefore let him who stands, or who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And that links it back to how we began, wasn't it? Are we proud? Are we presumptuous? Or are we persevering? Are we becoming complacent? Are we overconfident? Be careful, he says, if you think you stand. If there, up here, you think everything's great. You're thinking everything's going fine in your Christian life. Look around, yep, no problems, no big temptations, I'm doing fine. And he warns us, the one who thinks he stands needs to take heed, needs to pay attention, because he could fall. Think of the example of Peter. He was one who thought he stood, wasn't he? There, even as Jesus is warning him that everyone's going to disown him, Peter's there saying, no, that will never happen. I'm never going to fall at that hurdle. That he who thinks he stands, take heed. For Peter was heading for a spectacular fall, wasn't he? To trip over that hurdle he thought he would never fall. The danger of being overconfident. So we need to be careful of the same thing, don't we? Through these verses, there is plenty of warnings, isn't there, for us? And it finishes then in verse 13, as we finish, with an encouragement too. As he looks back at these temptations that affected the Israelites, he brings this passage partly to a close then in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Now, the word temptation is quite a broad word there. It could be translated test. No test has come to you except those of the common to man. It doesn't have a negative connotation. It's just a situation, a test that comes that we could respond to in a variety of ways. No temptation has come to you. No test has come to you except that which is common to man. Perhaps one of Paul's points is the same things that the Corinthians were facing. They were facing big pressures for idolatry that was rife in their society, physical idols that were all around. The temptation for immorality was a big thing in their city too. Massive numbers of prostitutes. The whole city virtually was a red light district. They too could have been tempted to test God and to grumble and to be ungrateful for the situation that they were in. But there's no temptation that you're facing. It's just something you faced. All of these things are common to man. But God is faithful. And those are these three words, aren't they? Three encouraging words. You can just take those three words as a memory verse, can you? And every one of us can remember that this week. God is faithful. Three words to remember. These three key words. God is faithful. That's where our hope rests. And he says that in two different ways. God firstly is faithful because he does not let us allow us to be tempted beyond what you are able. God makes sure their temptation is not too much. God is faithful. And so he will do it. He restricts the temptation, its intensity. God makes sure that it is not too much for us to bear. And God stops unusual temptations coming through in the vast majority of instances. As he's saying, that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. There's not actually very many unusual temptations. The majority of them are very common. And God protects us from those things which we'd have absolutely no defence from. Those things that lie completely outside of our experience and the like. And the temptations that do come are fairly common ones. And God is faithful. Sometimes when something happens, we think, oh, I'm the first person ever to be suffering in this way, to be struggling with this situation. You're probably not. God is faithful. God is faithful. He only allows us to be tempted as much as we're able, and he generally restricts things to those pretty common temptations that affect us all. And God is faithful. He does not let it be too great. It's an interesting thing to think through, isn't it? Because we often say the opposite, don't we? When we fall and when we do make a mistake, what's our excuse? We say the temptation was too much, don't we? But God here says, no, it's not. He makes sure the temptation is never too much. That's our excuse, isn't it? Sometimes, oh, I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. I couldn't help it. The temptation was too strong. No, come back to those three words. God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. The problem is never that God allows us to be tempted too much. The problem is that we're trusting in our own strength. The reason we fell is not because the temptation was too great, but because, as it told us in verse 12, we thought we stood. The problem is not what God allowed to happen. The problem was us. The problem was an overconfidence, a thinking in our own strength that we were going to manage this, and then it ended in disaster. Because our confidence is not in Nathan is faithful, or whatever name you have. Our confidence as we head into a temptation and we identify it, we see that there is this possibility of sin, that there is this temptation that's there staring us in the face. One temptation is to put our confidence in ourselves. I am faithful. I've done very well so far in my Christian life. I've handled this sort of temptation before. Nathan is faithful. I'll sort this out. But going back to verse 12, but he who thinks he stands, take care lest he fall. As we deal with temptations on a daily basis, our confidence is in those three words, that God is faithful. That God is faithful. And we have to turn from our own strength and turn from our own hoarded resources, as one of our hymn writers says it, and realise that the Father's giving's only just begun. He's the one who can help us with these things. So God is faithful in that he restricts the temptation. And God is faithful in another way too, as it carries on in that verse. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So God is faithful in that he provides the way of escape. The way of escape. It's interesting to note there in those verses that God provides the way of escape. Just one way of escape. The way of escape through the temptation is not 101 different things, something very inventive, something very out of the blue perhaps, but the way of escape is just the same old way of escape, really. It's the way. As Jesus himself would say, I am the way. The way of escape is in Jesus. It's not something imaginative. It's not that we're facing some horrendous temptation and thinking, what do I do? What do I do? Do I do this, that, and the other? And some sort of lightning bolt comes to us of some ingenious way to get out of temptation. No, the way of escape is the way. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the way. It's by trusting in him. And it's then by following him. As Jesus himself would talk about the straight and narrow way. There's the straight and narrow way that leads to life. And yes, there's broad ways that go off in all sorts of directions, but they lead to destruction. As in the famous story of Pilgrim's Progress. We looked over the children, not this summer, but the summer before. Of that straight path that is there. That's the way of escape. The other things that sometimes incur to us as being very ingenious are heading off that. The way of escape is to carry on putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and carrying on obeying him in the way that he has told. That's the way of escape. And that's how we run the race, isn't it? As he was encouraging at the end of chapter 9, to run that race for that crown that does not perish, to run, to cross the line, and with that hope that the Lord would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, well done, good and faithful runner in the race. How do we do that? How do we run that race? Well, with this thought fixed in our mind that God is faithful. God is faithful. He restricts the temptation. It will never be too much. If we're trusting in him, if we're looking to him, putting our trust in his strength, and he provides the way of escape by trust in the Lord Jesus and by obedient faith and following in his ways, God is faithful. Hearing these challenges, these warnings about the Israelites and how they didn't please God, these warnings too of their temptations, the hurdles that they fell at, they're here for our admonition. They're here to warn us. They're here to encourage us too, to see what happened to them, to see where they went wrong, and to realise that our hope is in the God who's faithful. Not in ourselves, not in thinking we stand, but instead putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a hymn, and then there'll be time to pray, and there's a lot to pray about there, isn't there, as we try and apply those things to ourselves. Let's sing number 848, another hymn that encourages us to run that race with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 848, the heroes of Scripture with hearts full of faith. And then afterwards we'll sit down and we'll spend a little bit of time together in prayer after that.